fits so perfectly with our text tonight. I just feel the presence of God here, so praise the Lord. Good evening, Shepherd's Gate. Good to see everybody. When we started this study of 1 and 2 Timothy, Bill Green characterized it as eavesdropping into someone else's personal mail. And that's exactly what we're doing. We're eavesdropping into Paul's personal mail to Timothy. Because those letters, they weren't written to us, but because they're part of Scripture, they're written for us, for our transformation. Okay. So that means we can glean God's truth out of 1 and 2 Timothy. But first, what we have to do is to understand what Paul meant by what he wrote to Timothy. Okay. So our text tonight is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Please turn there. I'll follow along as I read from the NIV. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So in this passage, there are two parts. Verses 1 through 5 contain a very solemn charge that Paul has issued to Timothy. And then in verses 6 through 8, Paul shares about his impending death. Okay, so what's happening here in Paul and Timothy's lives that prompted Paul to write such a solemn charge in these verses? So let's review so we can set the historical context. So Paul, he's in chains in Rome, in prison, and he knows his death is imminent. Nero is the empire, he's on the throne. Christians are being persecuted in Rome and everywhere else in the Roman Empire. Paul's companions have deserted him, ashamed of being associated with someone thought to be a common criminal, and they don't want to be identified as Christians in fear of persecution. There is one faithful believer, a guy named Onesiphorus, who had come to Rome to find Paul and had provided him with some comfort, and so he was there for a while, but now he's gone also. So Paul's all alone. He's lonesome. And he yearns to see his spiritual son Timothy one more time before he's executed. So he writes this second, very personal letter to Timothy. And Paul knows that Timothy is facing very challenging times in Ephesus. There have been false teachers who have infiltrated the church, preaching false doctrine, and their message has an appeal to some of the members in the church. So they're choosing to believe what these false teachers are teaching, and they're rejecting sound doctrine that they were taught, and so they're turning away from the faith. And these people don't realize that they're being deceived, and the number of false teachers is increasing. Some of them may have even been church elders. So Timothy has his hands full. The health of the church is in jeopardy. So Paul is really concerned, and he issues this very solemn charge to Timothy to exhort him and to encourage him. So in verse 1, we find the charge. Paul wrote, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the dead and the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." So Paul cites the presence of God and Jesus, meaning he has their endorsement. So he's saying to Timothy, God and Jesus were with me in agreement when I wrote this charge to you. So Paul is, in essence, speaking on behalf of God and Jesus. And to give this charge even more intensity and a sense of urgency, Paul adds, the coming of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. So Paul is charging Timothy in view of Jesus' coming judgment. Jesus is going to judge Timothy's work on the quality of the work he's doing in Ephesus. So Paul is the one who established the church in Ephesus, and he's left Timothy there to pastor it. Paul laid the foundation on Jesus Christ, and Timothy has been tasked to build upon that foundation. So Paul describes this collaborative effort between founder and builder in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, where he wrote, By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his works will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light, and the day is the judgment of Christ. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames. So what Paul meant by building the church here, he's talking about a person teaching sound doctrine to the church. So the building materials, gold, silver, and costly stone, they symbolize sound doctrine, whereas wood, hay, straw symbolize false doctrine and heresy. So Paul is exhorting Timothy to preach and teach sound doctrine because Jesus is going to judge the quality of his work. In chapter 2, verse 15, Paul wrote, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." And Paul can issue such a solemn charge to Timothy because he knows Timothy is well qualified and is able to do the job that he's called to do for the following reasons. One, Timothy is well versed in the scriptures. Chapter 2:15, "From infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ." Two, Timothy has been taught by Paul. Chapter 1:13, "What you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching." Three, Timothy has a spiritual gift that enables him to fulfill his calling. Chapter 1, verse 6, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Four, Timothy has had pastoral training in the past. He's helped Paul pastor churches in at least five different cities, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, Philippi, Berea, and now here in Ephesus. Five, Timothy has the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in him. Chapter 1, verse 14, Paul wrote, "Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." So Paul knows Timothy is qualified and able, but Timothy has to deal with some personal matters that could be challenging for him. One, he lacks Paul's boldness, and he may have felt ashamed, intimidated, or threatened at times. So in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul reminds him a number of times, exhorts him to be bold in his work. And that encouragement applies to us today. I'm not an outspoken person. I'm very quiet. And I don't have that male, alpha male temperament that Paul had, so I'm not bold like him either. So I really identify with Timothy. Now, especially today when people have such a hostile attitude towards Christians. In chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Paul wrote, "God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or be ashamed of me, his prisoner." Exactly what our song was about. So Paul encourages Timothy to be bold in the power of the Spirit. He tells Timothy to endure hardship. He commands him, warn these false teachers before God. And he commands him to command certain false teachers not to teach false doctrine. And we can apply that to us as well. We do the same. Another challenge for Timothy, he was young. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul wrote, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young." So older men, they would demand respect from a youngster like Timothy and command authority in their teaching, even though their teaching may have been false doctrine. In our church in Hawaii, we called a young man to be the associate pastor. Our senior pastor recommended him. He was a homegrown boy. His parents attended the church, and so we voted him in unanimously. And then when he became the senior pastor, he approached one of the elders and asked him to resign because he believed the elder wasn't qualified to hold that position. But he did believe that the elder qualified to be a trustee, so he offered the elder the office of trustee. But the elder, he just really got angry. Started accusing this young pastor that he was just a young and arrogant brat. He didn't know what he was talking about. And so he went into this emotional rant. He wrote the pastor a scathing letter, and then he left the church. So this elder, he only saw the pastor's youth. He never thought to consider the reasons why this pastor was bringing up his qualifications. And so the response that this pastor gave to the pastor just told him that he wasn't qualified to hold the office of elder. Once you put an unqualified person into leadership, it's really hard to get him out of that position. So it's really important for us to consider the qualification of bishop that's listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 before we install anybody. A third challenging matter in Timothy's life, he was frequently ill. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul wrote, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness." It's really hard for a pastor who's frequently ill to fill the pulpit. And this illness, that can be a disservice if he can't fill the pulpit to the congregation. So he needs to make sure that he takes good care of himself. And the congregation needs to do everything that it can to take care of the pastor. Okay. 4, Timothy was of mixed ethnicity, and he may have encountered this discrimination from the Jews. Okay. Acts 16:13, Luke wrote, Paul wanted to take him, that is Timothy, along the journey, so he had him circumcised because of the Jews who lived in that area. So Paul himself encountered a lot of hostility from the Jews. When he went to the synagogue to preach and into different cities, he was persecuted by the Jews. Today, it's the exact opposite. Jews are the ones who are persecuted. And throughout history, they have been. Jews, their businesses, their synagogues, Jewish students, they're attacked just for being Jewish. And often there's no consequence to the offender. Becky and I know the daughter of a former church members in Hawaii. Currently, she's a math professor at the University of Wisconsin. She's really brilliant. But she posts all kinds of pro-Palestinian comments on Facebook. And she just spews hatred for the Jews. With her Christian upbringing and doctrine that she was taught, she just abandoned that, forgot that. So she's of this mindset of pro-Palestinian and anti-Jew. It's really a spiritual warfare going on. It's because the Jews are God's people. So it's incumbent upon us to support them in prayer and in action. Okay, going on to verse 2. Verse 2 lists five commands of the charge. Verses 3 and 4, the reason for the command. So the five commands. Verse 2, Paul writes, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage. So Timothy is to preach the word. He's to edify God's people. He's to correct. He's to point out error of thinking and actions. He's to rebuke, sharply criticize wrong behavior and wrong thinking. And he's to encourage the right course of action and right thinking. And he has to do this with great patience, calmly, without getting frustrated or becoming upset. Being careful how he teaches and making sure his teaching is correct. Paul also says to be prepared in season and out of season to preach. That means whether it's convenient to preach or not, whether it's a good opportunity or not, whether the audience is receptive or not, preach the word. And this scenario is played out on college campuses today. When we have conservative speakers and Christian speakers go on college campuses, people like Frank Turek, Charlie Kirk, and Ben Shapiro, they often encounter hostile audience. And a lot of times their lives are threatened, and Charlie Kirk was assassinated. But they go on and speak anyway. They speak with great patience, calmly, and they refute arguments that the audience presents with sound doctrine. And God, too, he gives us opportunity to preach to our children, to our family, to our friends, neighbors and coworkers. And sometimes we have to speak to them the truth, whether they want to hear it or not. The reason for the charge, Paul gives in verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Sound doctrine is God's truth. But more and more people are going to reject it. In the church today, people want to hear new and novel doctrine, things that appeal to their sin nature. They want to hear that the Bible supports abortion, LGBTQ lifestyle, gay marriage, and so on. They want the Bible to conform to what the accepted moral standards are, what the values are, what the norms are in society. So they choose to listen to ministers and teachers that support their truth and gather more and more around them, and then they find authority in that and comfort and security in that. In verse 4, Paul says, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn to myths. False doctrine can be called myths. And in our public education system, there's a lot of myth being taught. Myths like historical re-envisionism, teaching kids the way they want history to have occurred, not the way it actually happened. They teach critical race theory, gender fluidity, transgender use of pronouns. They teach climate change crisis, Darwinian evolution, abiogenesis, which is life from non-life, and so on. And the biggest false teacher today is the social media. So this proliferation of false doctrine and myth, that should motivate us to take Paul's charge to heart ourselves, you know, to preach the word, be prepared in and out of season, to correct, to rebuke and encourage with great patience and instruction. That charge applies to all of us, ministers and laity alike, because we're all called to be ministers, to share God's truth. But to do that, we need to know sound doctrine, okay, to understand what the Bible means. And that takes some effort on our part, because again, the Bible wasn't written to us, it was written for us. So we have to understand the Bible in the context of the audience that it was written to. Recently, our ladies had a Bible study in the book of Revelation. Chapter 21 in Revelation says that on the new earth, there was no longer any sea. Okay. So Becky asked me, what do you think that means? There's no longer any sea on the new earth. What does that mean, that we can't go to the beach anymore? No swimming, no sailing, no fishing? Well, to answer that question, we first have to understand what the author, the Apostle John, what he intended to communicate by those words, no longer any sea, to the seven churches in Asia, because that's who the book of Revelation was written to, the seven churches in Asia. So, what did there was no longer any sea mean to the believers in the seven churches? So we need to know that, understand that, in order for us to glean sound doctrine from the text. That means we need to be good students of the Bible, not just readers of the Bible, but be students of the Bible. And that takes some effort. Now, there are a lot of good books that can help us in trying to understand, dig deeper, find meaning in the Bible. I got one here. This book is called, it's titled, Read the Bible for a Change, Understanding and Responding to God's Word, written by Ray Lubeck. He was a Multnomah prof. A lot of good stuff in there that helps us to get a fuller grasp of what the Bible means so that we can dig out those true doctrines and apply them. Okay, going on. Verse 5 lists four commands of the charge for Timothy to follow. Paul wrote, but you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. So Paul is telling Timothy to keep your head in all situations. Be sober-minded, be calm and collected, exercise self-control, keep your wits about you, because there are going to be times when you will endure hardship. You'll have to endure hardship. You are going to suffer abuse. You are going to be afflicted. In chapter 3, verse 12, Paul wrote, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." So he says that. He makes that a statement of certainty. So it's not a matter of if, but when. So Timothy needs to be prepared. Paul's calling him to do the work of an evangelist. Now, Paul had evangelized the city of Ephesus, but there's still a lot of people there who weren't receptive to the gospel. So Timothy is to continue proclaiming God's word to them. So that means Timothy's ministry is both in the church and out of the church. Likewise, we need to discharge all the duties of our ministry, the good works that God has given us to do in our lives. And in doing so, we need to keep our heads in all situations. We need to work for the Lord with the right heart attitude, no matter how difficult it may get. Because like Timothy, Jesus will judge the quality of our work one day. And we can do everything that we're called to do because God has given us the enabling through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Okay. Verses 6 through 8, Paul gives the second reason for the charge, and that is his imminent death. In verse 6, Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering." So what's a drink offering? Well, we find the drink offering in Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 through 41. So this is what the Israelites are to do. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs a year old, offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah, a fine flour. Tenth of an ephah is about 2 quarts. So offer tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. A quarter of a hin is about 1 quart. Oil pressed from olives and a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering as in the morning, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. So the drink offering was poured out on the altar or beside the altar, and it was a form of worship. It was a daily offering, twice a day, morning and evening, and it symbolized the celebration of God's covenant relationship with Israel. And so the drink offering symbolized 3 things. One, it symbolized consecration and acknowledgement of God's provisions. So the act of pouring out the wine represented sacrificing something valuable, expensive, life-sustaining, and it acknowledged that everything belonged to God. It also symbolized joyful communion with God. Wine symbolized joy and blessing from God, so offering it to him signified returning God's gifts to him in gratitude. It also symbolized a complete devotion. So the wine that's poured out, that can't be reclaimed. That illustrates total surrender of one's life, giving oneself and resources back to God without reservation. So the drink offering, like other elements of the sacrificial system, look forward to its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, where Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood, poured his blood out in full submission to the Father. And so Paul uses the drink offering as a metaphor to describe his own life, a life that he lived in sacrifice and sacrificial service to the Lord. The drink offering, then, it represents our mindset, the frame of mind, and the motive of our heart. When we discharge all the duties of our ministry, It was a daily offering, so we are to daily acknowledge God's provisions and consecrate ourselves to Him. We are to daily express our gratitude to God for the joyful communion that we have with Him. We are to daily offer ourselves and our resources to God without reservation and in complete devotion to Him. Do you consider yourself a drink offering to the Lord? Verse 6, part B, Paul says, "The time has come for my departure." He doesn't see his impending death as his demise, but a point of departure. The Greek word translated departure in a military context referred to a ship that was about ready to set sail or to troops ready to march out into battle. In a civilian context, it meant the time of a person ready to leave on a trip, like when we are at the airport waiting for our flight to depart. So Paul is saying he's ready to leave this life to the next, and he sees his death as an act of worship, a drink offering. In verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race." So here, Paul goes back to the sports metaphors. The good fight refers to a wrestling match and the race to a long distance run. So both of these metaphors refer to, "I have kept the faith." Paul has persevered and endured, and he's remained faithful to the end in service to God. And Paul calls the fight the good fight. And that's a reference to moral integrity. Chapter 2, verse 5, Paul wrote, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Just as the athlete must compete in fairness and abiding by the rules of the competition, Paul is saying he has served God with moral integrity, maintaining a clear conscience before God. Chapter 1, verse 3, he wrote, "I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience." And in Paul depicting himself as a runner, he said, "I have finished the race." So here, the race symbolizes the believer's life. And the race is a marathon. It's not a sprint. Paul's goal is to finish the race. It's not to beat all the other runners to the finish line. Because in the metaphor, all the other runners are Christians as well, living out their lives to serve God. So he wants all of us to finish the race, to remain faithful to the end, to keep the faith. Have you ever seen a news clip of an athlete running in a long distance run? Before he gets to the finish line, he trips and he hurts his ankle or his leg, and he gets back up and he tries to hobble to the finish line. And a couple other runners come along beside him. They pick him up by the shoulders, and together they'll go across the finish line. That's the picture of finishing the race, that we help each other to finish the race together, not to beat each other to the finish line. Okay. The author of Hebrews put it this way in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He wrote, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." So Paul is saying, by finishing the race, having kept the faith, there will be a reward for him at the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 8, he wrote, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." The crown of righteousness symbolizes Paul's own righteousness that Jesus will bestow on him on that day. Because in this life, in our mortal bodies, we have imputed righteousness. It's not our own righteousness. Righteousness is credited to us for our faith because we're still in our sin nature, and in this life, in our sin natures, no one has his own righteousness. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. And speaking about Abraham, Paul wrote Romans 4:3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So when we stand before the judgment, Jesus at the judgment seat, we stand before him in our resurrection bodies. We have been delivered from the presence of sin. There is no longer any sin nature in us in our resurrection bodies. So then Jesus can reward us with our own righteousness. So Paul's description of this life serves as an example, you know, both for Timothy and for us to follow. So we are to be a daily drink offering to the Lord, and we should accept Paul's charge to Timothy for ourselves to discharge all the duties of the ministry that we've been given to do. We need to be prepared in and out of season to preach, correct, rebuke, encourage, and evangelize, because people are being led away from the faith by increasing false teaching in and out of the church. So we must keep our head in all situations, be sober-minded, be self-controlled, and endure whatever hardships we may encounter. If we persevere to the end, keep the faith, we will receive, like Paul, the crown of righteousness. Verse 8b, Paul wrote, "The Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also all who have longed for his appearing." And we all long for his appearing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We have tried to understand your word in its historical and cultural context. So please help us to correctly handle the word of truth. Help us to proclaim your word boldly without timidity and shame, whether it's convenient or not, in and out of season. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives us the power to do so. Help us to be mindful daily, to be like a drink offering to you, to daily consecrate ourselves to you, to have the joy of our communion with you, and to always be grateful. And help us to do the work that you've given us to do to the best of our ability, so that we may qualify to receive the crown of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.